Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Good to see you all this morning. Welcome you in the Saviour's name to our gathering. Just let me begin by expressing our condolences and sympathy to your sister, Mrs. Ruby McCarron, on the loss of her brother. And please do be assured of our prayers at this time that the Lord will give comfort. And we encourage you to remember the whole family circle in a word of prayer. Announcements for the next week are as follows. At 6:30 this evening, of course, the time of prayer before the evening service at 7 p.m. and I'll be back to bring the Word of God in the evening. Then 8 p.m. on Thursday will be the Bible study and the prayer meeting, and we will be back, Lord spurring, to bring the Word as usual. Next Sabbath day, the services at the usual times, preceded by the time of prayer. And Mr. Jonathan Eccles, of course, who is a final year theological student, will be the preacher at both those services. There are quite a number of other announcements from different churches. There's a number of announcements for youth. The North Coast Youth Rally will be on next week in Coleraine at 9 p.m. and the speaker, the Reverend John Morrow, singers Abigail, Ruth, Adele and Naomi. Bethany Youth Rally in Portadown will be next week also at 8:45, and the speaker will be the minister, of course, of Portadown, the Reverend Darrell Abernethy, and he'll be speaking on the wisest man's strange advice for young people, and the Reverend and Mrs. Stephen McRae will be the singers of that. And then Lisburn are having their youth rally on the 11th, Saturday the 11th of May at 8 p.m. in their new complex. The Reverend Roger Higginson will be the speaker, and Mr. Denver Wilson will be the singer. There's also a number of youth council outreaches to Oulton Broad this year. The first one being to Oulton Broad, I should say, on the 20th to the 27th of August 2024. And the price of that will be £95. That excludes flights and food. A deposit of £45 is required, and it's open to those age 18 and above. Applications must be in the 7th of June, and the flight details. I have the flight details that you'd need to book if you wish to go to that, if anybody's interested. Also, there's a Limavady outreach on from the 12th to the 16th and the 18th of August, and accommodation and food are provided in the price of £60. The ages 16 years and above. Now, all applications for that have to be in by the 30th of June, and application forms are available on the FPC Youth Council website. So, young people, please bear that in mind, and if you can support those, we encourage you to do so. There's also an announcement for the ladies, Muckerfelt Ladies Conference, which, of course, usually is a long-standing arrangement in May. It takes place on Friday the 17th at 8 p.m. Speaker Mrs. Jane Crane, a testimony by Mrs. Rachel McCauley, and the singers Leah and Anna Clements. And those are the announcements for the incoming week. And, of course, we make them subject to the will of the Lord. Let's turn for our opening hymn to the hymn number 44. Hymn number 44. I'm going to impose a bit of a change upon you. I trust it's not too onerous a change. I believe that you normally sing this to a different tune than what we're going to do it this morning, but it's quite an easy tune. You'll recognise it once the introduction is played. It's not difficult to sing at all. So hymn number 44, let's stand and sing, please.
Amen.
Amen. That's a good attempt, especially if it was an unfamiliar tune. Let's seek the Lord together and still our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can, as your people, wave the palm of conquest glorious. We thank you, Lord, that we're on the victory side when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is victory in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that there's personal victory in Jesus over sin, over the debt of sin, over the condemnation of sin in our life. And Lord, we bless thee that there's victory even over the power of sin, that we can overcome. We can overcome those sins, even those besetting sins, which plague us and bring all sorts of trouble and of terror and into our lives. We thank you, Lord, that there's victory over that in Jesus Christ. But we thank you for the great victory in terms of our whole universe. We thank you that Jesus Christ is coming back, and Lord, to make this world his own visibly. We thank you, Lord, that he's reigning at the right hand of the Father at the minute. But we thank you that he's coming back someday to reign in person, visibly. And we bless thee that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. We thank you for the great victory that was won upon the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that the powers of hell could not prevent the Savior going to Calvary's brow. We bless thee, Lord, that through all the craft of the devil was lined up against the man of Calvary, we thank you that he became victorious. We bless thee for those words, "It is finished. No more can be done." And we thank you, Lord, that we enter into the victory with Jesus Christ when we step by faith into his so great salvation. Lord, we pray for one here who is yet out of Christ. We pray that you will speak to them powerfully. Lord, may they join the victory side. May they step out by faith into the Savior. Oh, Lord, draw them. We know that they will not come lest they be drawn irresistibly and effectually of the Spirit. We pray that that will occur today. Lord, I pray that you'll bless your people. Lord, maybe someone in defeat here today, someone downtrodden, Lord, in despair. Lord, we pray that you'll help them to see that there is victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift them up. And we're so mindful, Lord, of those that are mourning at this time. We think of our sister Ruby, and we pray that you'll draw close and comfort her at this time. May she know the oil of joy for mourning. We pray that as she opens the book, Lord, that there will be words of comfort, powerful words from thyself right to her heart. And Lord, that the comforter, the Holy Spirit, will draw close, and she will feel his hand and his uplifting power in her life. And Lord, we think of Pearl as well. Lord, that you will help and give grace to her in the time of mourning. And Lord, for both of these ladies and the associated families, we pray that your grace will be very, very evident in the days to come. And Lord, for those that are mourning for longer times, Lord, perhaps even for years, but they haven't got over the loss, we pray that you will minister to them greatly and help them. We know that every loss and every special date, as it were, comes with renewed difficulty. We pray that you'll help and lift them up in comfort. And so, Lord, we pray for our congregation here that you'll bless them. Bless them with a man. Lord, bless them with that great unity which the Holy Spirit can produce. We pray that they will really know the leading and guiding in every heart personally. May they know obedience to that leading and guiding. And we pray that you will bring a man in demonstration of your power. Lord, bless him as he preaches. Bless him as he visits. And Lord, that he will come. People will know there's a man of God in this place, and they will be drawn out by the Spirit under the sound of the word. Lord, save many souls. Turn Ulster back to thee. Lord, we need thee. This land needs thee. It is as sheep. There are sheep without a shepherd. They're lost, and they don't even know they're lost. They can't even identify the problem. So spiritually blind and darkened that they can't even identify the problem. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will work in power. Show us mercy. Help us now, Lord, as we read thy word. I pray that we will be enlightened even in the reading of the word before we come to the meditating upon the word. And we pray that we will really know your help as we open the book in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. And let's read the first 26 verses. It's going to be a long service. John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 26. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto her, or unto him rather, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. For ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and the Lord will certainly bless the reading of his divine and inspired word. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 7. Hymn number 7, and we will keep our seats for the first two verses. And the church will lift the offerings for the Lord's work, and then we'll stand for verse 3. Okay, so hymn number 7, page 177, and we'll stay seated for 1 and 2.
Thank you.
rise for the third verse. You're singing well, but let's really lift it up. Let's turn to that passage we read, John chapter 4. And we'll read verse 24. John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's just bow again briefly. Father, we come to thee. We thank you for the worship, Lord, that has already taken place in the singing of the hymns, in the bowing of our heads in prayer, in the reading of your word. Even now, as we come to worship thee in the considering of thy word, help it to be truly an act of worship. Well, we come with a thankful heart that we have your word. Lord, I pray that you'll fill us with thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we need thee every hour, but we certainly need thee this hour. Lord, we need thee to come with power and speak. Give every believer a message from thyself this morning. And Lord, I pray for those that are unbelievers here. Lord, that thy Holy Spirit will bring conviction upon them. And Lord, give that gift of faith and repentance in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to continue in our series which really began with that verse in Hebrews 10, verse 38, which says, the just shall live by faith. I want to continue with the subject of living by faith, thinking about how faith impacts every single part of our life. Faith is not just for a Sunday between 11:30 and 12:30 and maybe a further hour in the evening. No. Faith is a full-time job. It's a life's work. It's a 24/7 experience. Previously, we spoke on faith and work and faith in world events and faith and wisdom, and in the future, if the Lord allow, we'll speak on the subject of faith and worry, faith and wealth. And of a few other ideas too. If I were to ask the public what is the most important thing in life, I'm sure that there would be a wide variety of different answers. Some might say family. Others might say career, prosperity, security, or perhaps the false god of happiness, which is so worshipped today. If I were to ask Christians, I'm sure that some might say the church, some might say the will of God, some might say evangelism. But I put it to you that worship is the most important thing in life. Worship ought to be number one in our lives, because it is certainly, there's no doubt about it, it is of the utmost importance. If our chief end in life is to glorify God, which it is, the Catechism got it right, that our chief end is to glorify God, then worship, a time when we meet to meditate upon his glory, must be the chief element of the chief end. And that stands to sense. In a very, very simple way, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very, very clear that worship is the most important element of our lives. Do you remember on that occasion when he spoke to Martha? Martha was running about with a dishcloth over her arm. She was entertaining the Lord. She was topping up the cups of tea. And she found herself all in a twist because her sister Mary was sitting doing nothing, as we would say. Except that Mary wasn't sitting doing nothing. Mary was worshipping. Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was drinking in every word that the Savior said, every syllable. She was listening to Jesus. She was looking up at Jesus. She was learning from the Savior. And she was loving the Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ said very clearly, Mary had chosen that good part. The Lord identified clearly what the priority should be. And worship is even more important than Christian service. That's something which many believers get mixed up about. They think if they're busy for the Lord, well, they can sort of let the quiet time and public worship services slide a bit because they're busy. That's not true. Worship is even more important than Christian service. So how does faith connect into worship? I mean, if we're to live by faith, then it must impact our worship, and so it does. Where's the connection there? Well, I believe that John chapter 4, in the verses that we have read from 21 to 24, is one of the places where the subject of faith meets the subject of worship. It's a very interesting chapter. It's a very interesting conversion that occurs in this chapter. An interesting conversion of an interesting woman. She's a Samaritan woman. She's a scarlet woman, as we would say. A sinful woman, because she was openly living in sin. And then she became, praise God, a saved woman. And isn't it great that the Lord can save all sorts? The Lord can save from the guttermost. The Lord can save to the uttermost. And God gives her saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of the conversation between the Savior and between this scarlet woman, this Samaritan woman, the Lord speaks about worship in verses 21 through 24. In the middle of her coming to faith in Christ, the subject of worship pops up. If you notice in verse 21, the first thing the Lord is going to speak about worship between verse 21 and verse 24. If you notice the first thing that he says in this part of the conversation about worship is, believe me. Speaks about faith. Because worship, belief, are joined. Worship is intimately connected to faith. Now I have some short points on this. Well, one short point and two longer points. They're not too long. Don't worry about that. Don't worry. I want you to think, first of all, faith tells us that we should worship. Faith tells us that we should worship. You see, folks, worship makes sense. Worship makes sense to the person of faith. It's a sensible thing to do. Yeah, it's common sense. It makes sense to take time to meditate upon our Creator in the public worship services, in our quiet time. It makes sense to contemplate the one who cast the stars out into space. To think upon the one who thought it all out, that makes sense. And the reason that it makes sense is, of course, because worship gives us a different perspective in life. When we recognize God's great power and God's might, it comes as a tremendous comfort when we're in times of trouble. We see in a very real sense that God is bigger than any mountain, including the mountain that we are trying to climb at the particular time. And that problem that seems so mountainous, the problem that seems so massive, starts to shrink when we begin to worship and when we begin to think about the majesty of God. So it makes common sense to meditate on the might of God. It's logical to sit and ponder the one who gives us everything, and to pray in thankfulness. As the hymn writer said, we thank thee then, O Father, for all things bright and good. The seed time and the harvest, our life, our health,
our food. To do that brings us into the right perspective. It starts to make the problems a little bit smaller, because we realize that the God who gave us everything can give us what we need to get through that problem. Sometimes we get into the idea that we've got it hard, don't we? Sometimes we get into victim mentality. Nobody has it as hard as I have it. And it's so easy to do that, because this world today, this world is taken up with victim mentality. And it's easy for that even to filter into our mind. And the best way to kick that into touch is to have a time of thanksgiving, a time of worship. It's prudent to take time not only to think about the greatness of God, but it's prudent to take time to express the greatness of God. Not just to think about it and meditate it, but to speak it out. To do what we've just been doing, to sing it out. Mighty God, while angels bless thee, may a mortal sing thy praise. Lord of men as well as angels, thou art every creature's theme. Lord of every land and nation, ancient of eternal days, sounded through the wide creation, be thy just and endless praise. It's wise not just to think about it, but to speak it out. Because sometimes you and I can get a wee bit big for our boots, can't we? When we hold a time of praise, singing great hymns like that, it teaches that we're mortal. But he is the mighty God. So it's wise, it's logical, it's common sense, it's prudent to allot time to worship God. But that's not why we do it. That's not why we do it. We worship God because God expects it. God expects us to be in the house of God twice on a Sunday during the week. He expects us to have that quiet time. Look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to this woman in verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father is seeking worshippers. The old agnostic is wrong. The old agnostic says, well, you know, God may exist, but he wants no part in us. He's not interested in communicating with us. The agnostic says that the Lord has sort of wound up the clock of the universe and he's just letting it run with no more interest. It's not true. God has an intense interest in you and an intense interest in me. And God's expectation is that we worship him. We sit at the feet of Christ and we contemplate and we praise the Almighty God. Worship is not an option. It's a compulsory. A compulsory. God is looking through the diaries of his people. Through your diary. Through mine. And he sees time for work. He sees time for pleasure. Time for TV. Time for family. Time for him. Time for him. Faith, as I've said right through this series, is trusting the text of the Bible, especially in times of trouble. That's what faith is. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to this pagan woman here, believe me, God the Father is in search of true worshippers. That's why we worship. So faith tells us that we should worship. Then faith tells us where we should worship. Where? Let me tell you a very sad story, sad but true, of a young king. A young king who was a know-it-all. It was an insult to him to say that he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, because his name was Rehoboam. He was the son of King Solomon. And in Solomon's day, silver was worthless. In Solomon's day, gold was everywhere. And Rehoboam inherited this. He inherited this immense power, an immense privilege, But he was crude. He was a vulgar know-it-all. And his circle of friends were vulgar know-it-alls. And he refused to listen to older advisors on the matter of income tax. There was an issue came up in the governing of the nation about income tax. And he refused to listen to the older advisors. And you know the story how he split his kingdom. 10 tribes to the north left, they became the nation of Israel. 2 tribes to the south remained with Rehoboam, Judah and Benjamin. They became known as the nation of Judah. And unfortunately, the tribes to the north, the 10 tribes to the north, were led by a man called Jeroboam, who was totally ungodly. And he put idols in the north and in the south of the land. He did so for a very clear reason. In his own mind, he was clear. He didn't want the people going down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, because he understood, rightly so, that if they went down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, they would end up following Rehoboam. So what he did was he made Samaria his capital city in opposition to Jerusalem. And he put these idols in the north and the south of his kingdom so that his people wouldn't need to go to Jerusalem. Now, when you fast forward a few hundred years, eventually the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians under an absolute genius called Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser came and he took the cream away. Anyone who had skill, anyone who was a professional, anyone who was artistic, Tiglath-Pileser came and displaced them and took them away. And he left the totally unskilled people. He left the layabouts. He left the criminals. And then he decided to repopulate. And he brought people from Assyria. He did what we would call today social engineering. He brought people from Assyria and he used them to repopulate the northern kingdom. And we find that the leftovers from the northern kingdom and the immigrant pagans intermarried. And the immigrants brought with them their fake gods, their pagan religion. And so the leftover Israelites created this sort of muddle of religion, this Irish stew of religion. And they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, when the Jews went 3 times a year to worship in the temple of God in Jerusalem, the people from the northern kingdoms went to Mount Gerizim. And they practiced their hodgepodge religion there at Mount Gerizim. And that's why the Jews detested the Samaritans. We read there in the passage how even the woman of Samaria said that the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. They detested them because they saw the Samaritans as half-breeds. Okay? They missed the fact that they were needy souls in need of salvation. And they just saw them as half-breeds. And that's why it's tremendous when you go back to verse 4 that the Savior said he must go through Samaria. Generally, when the Jews wanted to travel from Judah in the south up to Galilee in the north, they did this massive detour. They walked far, far further than what they needed to walk because they didn't want to take the straight route through. It took them to Samaria. And so they did this massive detour to avoid Samaria. But the Lord wants to meet this woman because he's going to save her soul. And he begins to evangelize her as he's sitting at that well. And she comes to the well, he begins to evangelize, and he talks about eternal life. There he talks about living water in verse 14. He says, "Whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And she starts to get interested when she hears that. Now, she doesn't understand, really. She hasn't got the picture, but she's interested. The woman said in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Hither to draw. So she's interested, but she hasn't got her picture in focus. And immediately, the Savior confronts her with her sin in verse 16. "Go call thy husband and come hither." You see, you cannot receive the gift of eternal life without first having your sin dealt with. You've got to deal with the matter of the heart first. Sin. Now, this woman's had five husbands and now she's living in sin. What a shipwreck sin brings. What a total mess sin makes of the life. And you see it all around you, don't you? So this woman confronted with sin, the matter of her sin, what does she do? She immediately brings up the subject of religion. Yeah. Look at what it says. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. We worship here at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worship there in Jerusalem. Now we don't know why she brought this up. Some people feel that she was trying to distract. She didn't like the idea of talking about her sin, and that certainly could be true. I'm sure you've experienced that. I'm sure you've maybe been doing outreach and you bring up the subject of sin and the people deflect. They go to another subject. Maybe you're not saved in the meeting this morning, and every time the word sin is mentioned, you shift your mind and the focus to something else. You don't want to think about sin. But folks, until you get your sin dealt with, there will be no heaven. There will be no eternal life. There will be no relationship with God. So perhaps that she was deflecting. It's also true that she might have been under conviction, but she was confused. We could give her the benefit of the doubt. But for whatever reason, she turns to the subject of religion. And the Savior immediately cuts across her. And notice what he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor at Jerusalem, worship the Father." Listen, soon there'll be no true worship in either place. And he then goes on to say in verse 24, the text, "God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." See, what he was getting at was this: God is not a material being like you and I. God the Father has no body, he has no arms, he has no legs, he has no eyes, he has no hands. And I know in the scripture he is described as having those. We read about the hand of God. That's a figure of speech that is given to help us understand when we speak about the hand of God. It's talking about what God is doing. It's not suggesting he has a physical hand. God the Father is not a human king that you have to go to his throne room. God is a spirit that fills this universe and he is everywhere. You see, worship is not a matter of location. God can be worshipped in Jerusalem. God can be worshipped in Jordanstown. God can be worshipped in Jamaica. God can be worshipped in great cathedrals. He can be worshipped in humble homes. He can be worshipped in prison pens. He can be worshipped like the Covenanters did in the wild hills of Scotland. He could be worshipped like the persecuted Christians did in the catacombs under the city of Rome. God is not constrained by the where. He's not contained by the walls. We're not Romanists. We don't put importance in pilgrimages where we travel for miles to certain sites that are supposed to have virtue, that we trek up mountains in our bare feet like Kirkpatrick to some isolated spot and trek round an idol. There's not a place in this green earth where God cannot hear you. That's a wonderful thing. Because when you are in the depths of despair, you're never alone. Paul was in the prison in Patmos. He was never alone. Paul was in the prison and he was never alone. John was in Patmos and he was never alone. You can sit at Christ's feet anywhere. You can listen to his gracious words anywhere. You can look up like Mary did into the face of the Savior anywhere. Now, don't get me wrong, and I want to caveat that. I'm not for home worship in place of meeting together like we're doing this morning. And that, I would hope that would be obvious. There's a great blessing when we get together. There's the blessing of obedience, because we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So we have the blessing of obedience. Over in Revelation chapter 1, we read that Christ is in the midst of his candlestick. He's in the midst of his church. I want to be in the midst of his church, to be as close as I can to the Savior's presence in that special way. Being amongst God's people helps us to counter Satan. When Satan comes and he whispers in your ear that you're alone, and maybe you're the only Christian in your workplace, the only Christian in your family, maybe the only Christian in your schoolroom, in your university lecture hall, and Satan is constantly whispering, you're on your own. Maybe you feel the loneliness of that. When you come into the house of God here amongst God's people, you can shake your fist at Satan and say, I'm not alone. Because here's my brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, there's a tremendous blessing of being amongst God's people. It's a tremendous witness to others. When you get out on a Sunday morning and you get into your car dressed in your Sunday best, and your neighbor knows you're not going down to the Eurospar for a pint of milk, they know that you're going to the house of God. It's a public witness in the gospel. I am in no way for that nonsense from those who say that we can worship in our homes and that substitutes for going to church. That's tripe with a capital T. But when you're sick in your bed and you can't get out of bed, or when you're unavoidably detained through something that has just come in and you cannot get to the house of God, but your heart is in the house of God, and you raise a prayer from your heart or maybe a song from your lips on your sick bed, know for sure that your worship reaches heaven. Faith tells us that we should worship. Faith tells us where we should worship. Faith tells us how we should worship. How ought I to worship? In spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth, verse 24 tells us. You see, worship is a matter of the mind and the heart. In spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's our spirit. It's that invisible component. Yeah. We have a mind. We have a reason. We have emotions. We have will. We have inner desires. It's heart worship that what we're talking about here, that God desires. You see, we can be in church. We can be singing the hymns. We can be scanning the Bible. We can be silent during the prayer, and we can be far, far away. God desires worship in spirit and in truth. The truth's easy. The truth is the Word of God. We worship by the Word of God. But we worship in spirit, in the heart. We can be in the place of worship, but our heart can be in work. Our heart could be fixated on wealth. It could be wondering about dear knows where, on the price of lambs, on the price of diesel. God challenged the Jews who were offering the sacrifices. They had come to the temple and they hadn't come empty-handed, because they came with their sacrifices, but they were empty-hearted because their heart was afar off. Listen, endeavor by God's grace and by prayer to focus your heart. Worship is not just a matter of being seated at the feet of Jesus. It's seeking and focusing on Christ. We live in a time when there are many distractions, of course. We're coming to a time when many people use electronic devices, electronic Bibles. I have no issue with that. The Word of God is the Word of God, whether it's printed in paper or whether it's painted on the side of a barn. It's the inspired, infallible Word of God. There are many advantages to using the word of God on the device. When I go out in visitation, I don't carry a small pocket visiting Bible for the simple reason my eyesight's terrible and I can't see it. I use a phone where I can blow the text up to something that I can actually see. Wonderful advantage. Wonderful advantage to be able to search the scripture to find that verse that you know in your head. But age has taken away the memory of where it's got, where it's found. But there's many disadvantages, and one of the disadvantages is that you could be distracted. Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him as our love. Softly he whispers, wherever thou art, gratefully trust me and give me thy heart. Heart worship. Heart worship. Ah, but when it says that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, I believe it goes deeper than the heart, deeper than the emotions. Now, some may disagree with me, and if you disagree with me, I'm not going to fall out with you in this, but I believe that man is a trinity. I believe that man is a body, a soul, and a spirit. Body, the arms, the legs, the blood, the sinew, the cells. Soul, the mind, the reason, the emotion, the personality. But I also believe that we are a spirit. And there is a part of us that is part of our mind, but separate. It's the part that connects saved people with God. Let me illustrate it like this. Let me use the illustration of a computer. And I know that some people here are not technical geniuses. I'll keep it simple. Modern computers have three parts, essentially. There's the hardware. There's the bits that are made out of metal and plastic and silicone and all sorts of wonderful materials that you can see, that you can lift, you can touch. You might think of your body as hardware. And then computers, of course, have the software, the programming that's written on the memory, the thing that actually makes the computer work. You might think of that as your soul. But then, of course, you know that modern computers are useless without an internet connection. Pretty much useless. Because everything is so dependent upon being linked to the internet. You might think about that as your spirit. You might think about that as the part of you that connects with the Lord. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10. I haven't asked you to turn too far today, but you could exercise your fingers for a wee bit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, rather. You know that very, very famous verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And there's a very clear dichotomy between the two, the soul and the spirit. You have the body, the part that you can see, you can touch. You have the soul, the mind, the emotions, the reason. But we have a spirit, which is the part that connects us with the Lord. Yes. And if you are like me and believe that, then John chapter 4, verse 24 has an extra meaning. We worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth is the word of God, the eternal truth. And worship is always based on the word of God. As we sit at the feet of Jesus, we drink in his truth. By faith, we trust God to fire up our spirit. Because we believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through our spirit. And it emphasizes the word spirit, not mind, not soul, but spirit. You see, our soul can get fired up by many things. Your soul can get emotional about many things. You walk into a great cathedral and you see the tremendous architecture. You look up at the high vaulted ceilings. You see the beautiful stained glass windows. And you feel a sense of wonder in your soul. And oh, that's not spiritual. It's not spiritual. That's soulish. That's soulish. That's just simply the mind being impressed. That's got nothing to do with the worship of God. That's soulish. It's not spiritual. We hear great pieces of music. That first piece we sang was written by Beethoven, one of the greatest composers that has ever breathed air. And we hear great pieces of music and our heart swells. We almost feel as if it's heavenly, but it's not. It's not spiritual at all. That's our soul, our mind, our emotions getting touched. Music has its place, of course, good music, talented music, gifted musicians, music which is played, which fits and suits the words of the hymn. That's important. Rhythm which encourages us to sing. Rhythm that makes it easier to sing. I remember hearing someone saying once that, to tap your foot if you're singing is wrong. That's ungodly. What a load of tripe. That person has absolutely no knowledge of music at all. They'd be better just staying quiet. There's a rhythm that enables you and helps you to assist you in singing the hymns. God has gifted people with great voices, voices which really complement the hymns that we sing. Music is important. But music is soulish. It's not spiritual. Worship is when we sit at the feet of God and we hear the truth of God, either read directly or expounded by the preacher or even sung. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, takes the truth of God and communicates it to our spirit. That's what true worship is. It's a supernatural thing. It's not of our soul. Oh yes, it affects our mind, no doubt about it, but it's not of the mind. It's of God's Spirit speaking to our spirit. That's why unsaved people can hear the Word of God and not change. Yeah? Because they only hear it in their mind. They only hear it in their soul. Their spirit is dead. It needs to be quickened, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to put it like this, their hardware is working, their software is working, but the internet connection is broke. The reason why Protestant churches are playing, the reason why Protestant music is playing, the reason why Protestant preaching is playing, and clergy are playing, and I don't mean that as an insult. I mean the reason why I'm not standing in robes is because when we worship, we're not appealing to your soul. We're not wanting you to be impressed by the building or by the music or by the robes or by the preacher. Protestant worship is an act of faith. And it can happen even in the most dullest surroundings. In the humble wee wooden building. In the prison cell, in the car park, where the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our spirit. Not to our soul, but to our spirit. And that sets our mind on fire for Him. Amen. I'm going to turn in our hymn books to 388. 388. And we'll sing the first verse and the final verse of 388. We'll stand to sing.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you will bring us all to that state, spiritual state, Lord, where heaven and earth may fade and flee. But yet, Lord, we will be totally wrapped with our relationship with God, that I am his and he is mine. That the truth of that will be conveyed by his Holy Spirit to our spirit. Help us, Lord, that we'll not seek soulish blessings, but, Lord, that we will be spiritual people, set on fire by your word, by the eternal truths of your word, by the eternal hope that we have as believers. Lord, that we will be forever thine. Oh, God, we thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we're not dependent on fancy buildings. We're not like Rome in the Counter-Reformation, where we're hoping to bedazzle the people with great wonders of architecture and robes and stained glass windows. Help us, Lord, to be captivated by Christ and Christ alone. Oh, Lord, I pray for those here that are not saved. Speak to them. Pray for your own people. Speak to them. And draw us all closer to Jesus Christ, the unsaved through salvation, the saved through sanctification, making us more like the Word, the Son of God. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.